My address this evening is very largely based on Revelation chapters 17 and 18. I guess the first question we should ask ourselves is, what is Babylon? Or what does Babylon stand for? Many answers have been offered over the years, and I think people in various generations have seen different answers to that question. I believe that Babylon, whatever it stands for, is always there. It in some way, to me, represents, you might say, mankind. The world of men, organized, asserting their independence, but always in opposition to God. If you like, the world, in the New Testament sense of the expression. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, everything that man desires, which is of himself and not of the Father, this seems to be symbolized in Babylon. It takes different expressions, of course, in different cultures, in different ages, in different societies. In the first century, it expressed itself in the Roman Empire. It embodied that spirit where man exalts himself, develops himself, progresses, sees his civilization advancing, but always at the expense of God. Man building himself up. Man who was created in the image of God, to honor God and to give him first place, instead putting himself in the place of God, worshipping himself, you might say, and his achievements, instead of worshipping God and taking to himself the glory that he should give to God, wanting to be God himself, wanting to be master of his own destiny, wanting to be the one who discerns between good and evil. And this is the spirit which I believe is symbolized in Babylon. You may find various expressions of that in various viewpoints you might have, but I think you'll find that it all adds up to roughly the same thing. Man opposing God. It's been an expression which has been there right from the beginning of the recorded history of civilized man. You can trace it right through the ages. You can see it developed, and you can see it reaching its climax, you might say, and the last great events which will precede the end of the age. And although we might look at the book of Revelation and see some great eschatological events there signified by the destruction of Babylon, let us rather look at this tonight and realize that we, in a sense, are living in Babylon. We therefore should see the city for what it's worth and realize that we are God's people and we are called to live in a certain way and not to be entangled in the snares which beset the life of the city. Go back to the very beginnings of time, the very beginnings, you might say, of civilized man. Go back to the original pair, Adam and Eve, and then Cain. And Cain was expelled from the presence of God. And immediately, having been expelled from the presence of God, he set about making some sort of success of his independence. You find that he established a settlement. And the beginnings of civilized life as recorded in the scriptures were again characterized by this potentiality for both good and evil which man has, because man was made in the image of God. And the potentiality for enormous good is there. That's why man progresses, that's why man grasps after further goals, because he was made to seek after something which is infinite. But man distorts things. And instead of finding his satisfaction in God, he tends to want to find his satisfaction in other things. And so while there's a potentiality for great good in the nature of man and the way God has created him in his image, there's also the potentiality for great evil. And that evil is developed under the symbol of Babylon, I believe. Take the case of Cain. You find as he moves out that you have this development. As you look at the early story, there is a development of the pastoral life. Men start to look after animals. They start to farm and do things like that. We read of a man whose name was Jubal. We read of a man whose name was Tubal-Cain. We read of another man whose name was Jabal. And all these men in some way fathered various aspects of the development of civilization. For example, our friend Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. And so you find a development in some sort of pastoral, agricultural type pursuits. There's a development in the arts. A couple of verses further down, a man called Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Music, cultural appreciations are developing. There's a development in crafts, man developing ability to create things. We read of a person called Tubal Cain who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So man's getting places. He's maturing, you can say. Civilization is developing. But at the same time, there is moral degeneration. In the very next verse you read of another man called Lamech, who took to himself two wives, apparently some sort of improvement as he saw it on God's plan, which we are told earlier was for one wife. But then we find that he murdered somebody. You might say that Cain succumbed to murder, but Lamech, he positively rejoiced in it. In fact, he made up a song. And so you see that songs and music, which can be of such beauty and so uplifting, can also be used for evil purposes. And this man made up a song to celebrate his murder of another man. And the murder, I might add, was something for... It was really a very paltry offence that had been committed against him. Somebody had apparently punched him or smote him in some way or other. Maybe there was a punch-up at the local bar or whatever it might have been. But he got a black eye or some sort of minor injury. And he responded by killing the person that had done a very small injury to him. But he wasn't regretful. Bravado. Man again defying God and challenging God to avenge this man's death. And he says, "Listen, you wives, and listen to my voice and hear what I'm going to sing to you. I have slain a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me." That was a great song celebrating his murder. And then this note of bravado. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. There's this man praising himself and flying, you might say, in the face of God, establishing his own independence. And you move on and you come to the story, the famous one in chapter 6, of the sons of God and the daughters of men. I take that to be some sort of reference to angelic beings of some sort who took upon themselves human form and sought with man's concurrence to develop a race of supermen who would be physically indomitable and immortal. God has to remind them again that he is in control, that they are not immortal, that they are not indomitable, but that God himself is the upholder and the controller of all life. But you see, as soon as man develops, as soon as he finds he has greater powers, as soon as he starts to get some further taste of progress and power, he tends then to use this to develop his own independence and fly in the face of God. Therefore, God has to say, "You're not supermen, you're not immortal, you are sustained by my spirit. And if you think that you're going to last forever, you're not. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. Rather, he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. But there you see it, that spirit of man, as he progresses and as he develops, asserting his independence at the expense of God. And you move on to the famous story of the Tower of Babel, which of course was ancient Babylon. And again, this spirit displays itself. Babel was one of the chief cities. It was founded by a man called Nimrod in the land of Shinar. You find that here again, men are getting together. And this is the way it's developing now. Man is finding that as he gets together, that as people get together, men jointly are able to give one another security and development. And this, of course, increases their sense of independence, their sense of security. And you find that illustrated here in the story of this tower. Men became conscious of their newfound abilities, and as soon as they became conscious of those abilities, they sought to display them in a way which was directed against God, so that they themselves might be independent. We find then that by collective effort, they glorified themselves, they fortified themselves, and they built this structure, whatever it was, some sort of skyscraper, we might say, today. It may have been some form of ancient temple or some form of fortification. Whatever it was, they looked upon it as a symbol of their advanced civilization, as a symbol of their own utter self-sufficiency. God saw it as a symbol of arrogance, pride, and rebellion. And God came down and shattered their plan in a very decisive manner, as we all know. And you turn over then and you come to the time of the nation Babylon and how it developed itself And once again, that spirit is displayed there. Man, by collective effort, fortifying himself, glorifying himself, finding out that he can use his own abilities to establish himself, but once again, being stumbled by pride and arrogance. And it's symbolized, of course, in the story where Nebuchadnezzar is eventually thrown out and he has to eat grass like animals. There he was strutting around the city and saying, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built?" It's there, and it seems to be part and parcel of every civilization right through the history of the world. And I believe that we see it fairly prominently in the place where we live. Wherever men live, wherever men progress, and wherever they do so without reference to God, you find that man seeks to exalt himself and establish himself in such a way that he is completely autonomous, he is completely independent, and he can do what he wants to do without any reference to God whatever. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the pride of life, it's everything which is of the world and which is not of God and which is not of the Father. And that spirit is epitomized in Babylon. In chapter 17 and 18, Babylon appears under two images. One is the image of a prostitute, and the other is the image of a city. But the two are equated. As you read the story through, you'll find this fairly clear. Why liken it to a prostitute? It has something to do, I believe, with the immorality of the whole business. It's involved with some sort of immoral intercourse. Not of the sexual variety, but rather of the political and the economic variety. As man again can work all sorts of deals, mankind working all sorts of deals, so that the world of men is something which can exist independently of God. But because it flies in the face of God, because it seeks to establish a way of life, to form unions which are rebellion against God, which is shameful and dishonorable and which defy God and which ignore his standards, therefore it's likened to sexual relations with a prostitute, carried out for purely selfish motives, without any thought of the morality or the correctness of what is going on, completely contrary to what God would have. Therefore, you find as you read these two chapters that this picture of a prostitute and the picture of the city are very much interwoven. And in fact, as you come to chapter 18 and we look at the city, very often even the city is talked about as if it were a prostitute. And so the two are tied together. We find this prostitute is riding a beast. Now, it's the picture again of somebody going out to war or going out to establish some new frontier, to grasp after something greater, just like a warlord might ride out on a horse using his charger to take him where he wants to go. And so you see this woman riding the beast. She uses the beast to achieve what she wants to achieve. But as you read the story through, you find that the beast is smarter than she thinks it is. She'll use it to get what she wants. But in the end, the beast double-crosses her. The woman loses. The beast gobbles her up. And that's that. The beast is that beast which we've met earlier in the book. I don't think we've mentioned it in these talks today, but I think we're familiar with it. The beast that arose out of the sea in one of the earlier visions. In some way symbolizing that embodiment of Satan in man, in a person, or in people, or in the world of men, which is the spirit of Antichrist. It's always with us, which may in fact have a greater and more concentrated development in some later person, but it's always there, as the Apostle John tells us very clearly in his letters. So chapter 17 opens by telling us that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who was seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk." It's this picture of intercourse where people are fattening themselves up, enjoying themselves, prospering themselves through all sorts of economic and political and other type agreements. Verse 3 tells us that he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Well, the woman uses the beast to achieve her goals. Man, you might say, uses Satan to achieve what he wants to achieve. But in the end, Satan has the upper hand. And you find that as you come to the end of that chapter, the beast turns on the woman. She thought she was smart in using the greatest power available to her to gain what she wanted. She was too smart for her own good. And in the end, she was destroyed by the very thing she used. The beast that she used to ride forth and to conquer, that beast turned on her and gobbled her up. And that's that. Chapter 17, verse 15. He said to me, "The waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city, which has dominion over the kings of the earth." The interpretation, as I see it, would be then something like this, in its simplest form. As I say, you want to identify it with some particular era or some particular person, okay. But let us look at it in broad principle. I think it's a picture of this civilized man as he's progressed through the ages, in the pride of his achievements, in the pride of all a civilized society has accumulated and built up over the years. He has used the forces of Satan to get what he wants, but he's used these forces against God. And in the end, he finds that he is destroyed by these same forces. That, I think, is the interpretation of that particular vision. But it's then presented to us in another vision, and that is the fall of the city. And the overthrow of man, the world, the end of all that we would call civilization, if you like, is pictured in the overthrow, the downfall of the great and proud city of Babylon, equal again to the harlot that we've just talked about in chapter 17. It's a dirge, this chapter 18, sung over one who has passed away, one who has been overthrown. The one, of course, is, if you like, the prostitute, or if you wish, the city. And here we see the city in chapter 18, verse 1. We see another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, and a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. Such is the end of all human endeavor, all commercial intercourse, which leaves God out of its reckoning." And this chapter which we have before us, I believe, is some sort of challenge to Christians to see the reality of the situation, to see the world in which they live for what it really is in God's sight. We can't get out of it. There's no sense in our trying to opt out. It just doesn't work. Jesus himself said you are in it, but not of it. But you can't be taken out of it. And I don't want you to be taken out of it. You're in it. But while you are in it, because you've got to be here, you don't partake of its spirit. And so there must be some sort of identification which we see with Christ, which causes us not to want to partake of the spirit of Babylon or of the world, if you like. And so this song gives Christians a picture of this system in which we live, so that I trust we might learn some lessons from it, we might avoid its dangers, and might live lives which are lives of complete and uncompromising devotion to our God. The man goes on as he writes this story, and I'm going to go right through chapter 18. He says, "All nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." Through the Old Testament prophets, you'll find this notion of prostitution is tied in time and time again with economic treaties and political treaties that various kings of Israel carried out with non-Israelite nations, likened again to fornication. Trade and commerce, in this particular context, is likened to adultery, fornication, prostitution. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" They were not to take part in the sins of the great city. They had to live there. They couldn't float off into space or disappear. But spiritually, they were to come out of it. Spiritually, they were not to partake of its sin. It must have been very, very tempting for these people. If you cast your mind back, You'll remember that these people were ones who had economic sanctions imposed upon them. They couldn't trade unless they had the mark of the beast. Those who stood loyal to God refused to take that mark upon them, and therefore we find it was difficult for them to live, to buy and to sell. It must have been very tempting for some of these people to come to terms with the world and simply to go along with the system. It would save them a lot of bother. But they would gain what they wanted, only at the expense of moral purity. There's great temptations which beset all of us. We live in a pretty murky sort of a society, horribly commercial and terribly materialistic, where most people seem to be motivated by one thing, and that is, how much more can I have for myself? In fact, nearly all the laws of the land seem to be directed to that end, and certainly most of the social values which people hold. This is the place we live, this is the society we live in. It's very tempting for us as Christians just to go along with it, and to have lives which are lived no differently from other people, except, of course, that we go to church sometimes, whereas they don't. But yet in our values, to be no different from them. Here again, it's the spirit of Babylon, if you like. And the call of God, I believe, comes to us. Come out, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draught for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and played the wanton. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, a queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see. So shall her plagues come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Her assumed enlightenment and superiority only increased the judgment when it fell. A queen I sit, I shall never see. Sadness, mourning, loneliness. This self-sufficiency which has been characteristic of mankind right through. The desire of men to be like God, to live forever, to be masters of themselves, to live in complete independence of God. This is the self-sufficiency of men who develop their civilization, develop their society, develop their values without reference to God. Two categories are then singled out for special condemnation. And they are the politicians and the big businessmen. I'm not suggesting, of course, that they're the only people that should be singled out. They happen to be the two lots that the writer here singles out for special condemnation. You must cast your mind back to the situation as it was in the first century, and these Christians had to live in a time of great persecution where, to use an expression, all the cards were stacked against them. And so we find that the kings and the businessmen, the ones who are chiefly responsible for the situation, they're the ones that are chiefly condemned. The politicians, the leaders, the bureaucrats, call them what you wish. Bring it up to date, if you like, and think of those who govern us. Think of our bureaucrats. Think of the people who pull the strings. These are the ones that are singled out in verse 9. The kings of the earth, the leaders, the political leaders, who committed fornication and were wanton with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand afar off, fear of her torment, and say, alas, alas, our great city, and so on. Mind you, they don't go near to try to help the poor city. They beat their breasts and they say, oh dear, oh dear, how sad, how sad. Let us send her a sympathy card. But they're not going to get involved. They've used the city too. And now the city's destroyed and they stand afar off, beating their breasts, but not really concerned all that much for the welfare of the city, concerned rather for what they have lost because the city has been destroyed. You find that develop as you then move on to the next verse, which is verse 11, and you find the merchants of the earth weep and mourn. These now, you might say, are the buyers and sellers. These are the big dealers. These are the big businessmen, and they're the next ones that come in for some big stick from the writer of this book. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Why? Since no one buys their cargo anymore. How sad. You can see what their motivation was. They've only got one interest. Profits. That seems to be the only interest that a lot of people have. How much more can I have in my pocket? how much more of this and that can I have in my house? How much more can I have which gives me comfort, satisfaction, pleasure, or whatever it might be? And that very often is the only thing they mourn about in society when they happen to lose out on some of the goodies. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Now let's not get too smug here. Let us not just sit back and have a shot at all the politicians and all the bureaucrats and all the big businessmen. Let us realize that in terms of the first century, most of us would fit into that category of being well off. The people who lived in the first century, if you think of the time of Jesus, the majority of them were poor. There were very few who were rich. And it was these who were rich who very often were condemned by Jesus. He says, "Woe to you who are rich, you have your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, you shall go hungry." But by their standards, I think all of us would probably be categorized as rich. So before we start pointing the finger at other people that we may not like, or accusing the multinationals of something, or accusing somebody else of something, let us realize that we live in a society where all of us are to some extent involved in this whole way of life, this whole murky world of buying and selling and getting gain. We can't get out of it. We live here. But what we've got to do is to recognize the system for what it is and to live our lives not according to the principles of the world, where it's simply what I want, the lust of the flesh, what I see, the lust of the eyes, my pride, but rather the principles of the kingdom of God. And this song surely is a challenge to Christians, a reminder to Christians to see the system in which they live for what it is and to take appropriate action so that they are not swallowed up by it. Well, we find that these chaps mourn because their profits are gone, and then it outlines all their cargo. Rather interesting as you read through verses 12 and 13, the jewels and pearls and purple and silk and scarlet, all that sort of thing, all the things the ladies like. And of course the manufacturing industries, they're there too. The unionists, I guess, the craftsmen. Articles of costly wood and articles of bronze and iron and marble, all the tradesmen. So they get a bit of a big stick. And even the primary producers. Flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and all that sort of thing. In other words, you take the whole spectrum of society. It's no good singling out one lot of people and accusing them for all the ills. All of us are infected by it if we're not careful. Certainly society as a whole is infected by it, and we as Christians have got to make sure that we aren't infected by this evil spirit of commercialism which seems to run rampant right through. Here we see where it's all ending up. Civilization, progress, development, whatever you like to call it, it's all finally burnt to the ground. And the fruit in verse 14, for which thy soul longed, has gone from thee. And all thy dainties and thy splendour are lost to thee, never to be found again. And the merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand afar off. They stand afar off too. They're not going to get too close in case they get burnt. But they'll stand afar off, and they too will send sympathy cards, and they'll weep and beat their breasts and throw ashes on their head. But of course, they won't lift a finger to help. And so as you read through verse 16, you find that they cry, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels." You see, they only have one view of the city, and that's all the goodies, all the extravagance and the luxury they can see in it. And then in verse 17 they say, "In 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." How tragic. All this wealth. Never mind the people, that never entered their heads. But all this wealth has been laid waste. They got one-track minds. And then all the shipmasters and the seafaring men, the sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, all of us who are somehow involved in this whole business of buying and selling, they too stood afar off because they weren't going to get too close to the fire either. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of the burning, and they said, "Ah, what city was like this great city?" And they too threw dust on their heads and gave various signs of their mourning. Notice again as you read on in verse 19, all who had ships at sea and who grew rich by her wealth. All through the emphasis solely on enriching myself. The emphasis is solely on profits. But then look at verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And we're back where we were this afternoon. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness," not after status and wealth and self-assertiveness, self-aggrandizement or anything else. In the end, they are the ones who will be filled. Whereas those who set their mind on the other things, the riches and the wealth and the prosperity, in the end, he says, they will go hungry. But then those who have remained loyal to God, those who refuse to compromise with Babylon, those who stake their lives upon the Christian faith, they are then called upon to rejoice, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. It's worth it in the long run. It may impose a few hardships on the way through, but when the day of reckoning comes, it was worth it. And then in verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea and said, so shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more. And all that man had built up in the end is lost. He's got himself nowhere. He started off to improve himself. He started to make a few fires. He got a few cattle together and he learned how to farm. He developed the arts and he developed his crafts. He built his cities. But the more he advanced, the more independent he became, the more he rejected God. Because that's what wealth and progress does. It makes us more independent. It makes us more self-reliant. We don't need other people. And the tragedy is, of course, people get to the stage then when they don't need God. But they've gone full cycle now, and all that they've built up over centuries, over millenniums, throughout the entire history of civilized man, is now on the ash heap. It's crumbled. It's burnt. Jubal was the father of all those who played on the lyre and the pipe. Verse 22 tells us that the sound of harpers and minstrels, of flute players and trumpeters, shall be heard no more in thee. Tubal-Cain, he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. But now the craftsman of any craft shall be heard no more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard in thee no more. The light of the lamp shall shine in thee no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard in thee no more. Why? For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by their sorcery. Here again, those who fostered the commercialism of the place, these are the ones who are singled out for special condemnation. But there's an even greater reason for the overthrow of Babylon. And that's in the final verse of the chapter. Because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. That's the supreme justification for the overthrow of the city. Because it fought against God and fought against his people. It calls upon us as Christians to see this city for what it is, to recognize the system in which we live as one which has great potentiality for good, for development of the arts, for development of things which bring enjoyment and satisfaction. But at the same time, the same potentiality exists for using these things against God, forgetting God, and to think that we can live in a way without reference to God at all. I believe this song is an appeal to Christians to recognize the realities of our situation and so to take action accordingly and live not according to the principles of Babylon, but according to the principles of the kingdom of God, particularly as Jesus enunciated them in the Sermon on the Mount. But those who stood for God will again be vindicated. Finally, victory will belong not to those who look to be on top, not to those with the power and the influence, but victory finally will belong to those who are identified with Jesus Christ. As we saw this afternoon, so we see again now. But God has not forgotten his people. And he has always had his eye on those who have remained loyal to him, who have been uncompromising in their faith, and who have refused temporary gains because they look for an eternal reward. And after this, I heard what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice crying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.